What a great, powerful song there, that last song. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the message of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans. Sola fide, as we said in our last study, justification by faith alone. God declares the believing sinner righteous through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we're all about here at Johnston Chapel, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ that can transform lives, transform communities, transform the world. In our study this morning, we're going to discover two words, and they're repeated throughout the text. We're in Romans 4 today, verses 13 through 25, if you'd like to turn there. And those two words are promise and faith. Promise and faith. They're repeated over and over again. The word promise appears four times in its noun form, once in its verb form. The word faith appears six times. Whenever we see that repetition, we're kind of cued into the theme of what the writer of Scripture under inspiration is trying to say to us. So obviously today's message will focus on those two themes, promise and faith. You know, we hear a lot of talk about faith. Most of the talk we hear is kind of vague, a kind of uninformed. The person with a lot of faith is applauded, while the person of little faith is challenged to get more faith. You need to have more faith. The person of strong faith, that person's revered. The person of another faith, well, that person is to be distrusted. We talk about faith in terms of holding to a set of beliefs. We talk about faith as an emotion to be stirred up in order to get something that we want from God. All kinds of talk about faith, but again, most of it vague, most of it uninformed. We're going to get right to the root, the real definition, what faith is truly all about, biblically speaking. There's a special relationship between the flyer and the catcher on the trapeze. I shared this some time ago in the Grow class. The flyer, obviously, is the one who lets go. The catcher is the one who does what? Catches, right? The catcher catches. As the flyer swings high above the crowd on the trapeze, the moment comes where he or she must let go. As he arcs out into the air, his job is to remain as still as possible and wait for the strong hands of the catcher. The flyer must never try to catch the catcher. The flyer must wait in absolute trust, right? The catcher will catch him if the flyer will just wait on him. If you hadn't guessed, we're a bunch of flyers this morning. God is the only true catcher of us flyers. Faith is confidence in a person. That's going to be repeated through the text this morning. Faith is confidence in a person. Absolute trust in the God of the Bible, a very specific God, not a vague God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, as we'll see in a few moments, a God who is good, a God who is omnipotent, a God who is always faithful. That leads us to the central truth of our study this morning in Romans 4. Faith is confidence that God will perform what He has promised. What a wonderful truth that is. So many practical applications for us today. Faith is confidence that God will perform what He has promised. I want to take a few moments to review our study from last week because it's important as we jump into our study this morning. At the time Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, Jewish tradition had kind of twisted and perverted grace and faith. Salvation in Jewish tradition became something to be earned. The righteousness of God could be achieved through human effort, through obedience to the law. And for centuries before the writing of Romans, Abraham was set up falsely, wrongly, as the model of justification by works, of all things. Justification by works. Totally wrong. Paul was preaching a very different, a radically different gospel. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace as a gift, which comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's gospel. And Paul in Romans 4 sets out to reclaim Abraham. Hey, listen, for centuries you guys have been saying that Abraham is the model for justification by works. No. I'm reclaiming him now. He truly is the model for justification by faith, not by works. So that's what Paul has set out to do. He did so in our last study by quoting Genesis 15:6, which says this, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Right? When Abraham believed in God, God credited, God gave his own righteousness to Abraham on the basis of faith. That's justification. That's sola fide, justification by faith alone. After that, he went on to prove that circumcision cannot make a person righteous. Paul's own words, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, right? The outward symbol has to match the inner spiritual reality, that covenant relationship with God. Then Paul asked a question. Was Abraham declared righteous before or after he was circumcised? The answer is before. Abraham was declared righteous by God in Genesis 15, 14 years before he was circumcised in Genesis 17. Very important truth there that Paul was setting forth. Why? Because Abraham was justified by faith while he was still a Gentile according to the flesh. Here's where it plays out for us. This means the gospel is for everyone. This means sola fide, justification by faith alone, is for Jew and Gentile alike. Such an important truth. And you might think, well, what does all this talk about Abraham have to do with us? This morning, today, in the church, 2024, Paul kind of anticipated that question from his readers. And in his own words, he says this, the words, it was counted to him, were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also, for the reader of the text. So there's practical implications of the text for us this morning. In the words of Romans 15:4, you can see them on the screen if you'll follow along. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Okay? Abraham's experience was not an exception. If Abraham was justified by faith alone, then we too are justified by faith alone. That's a part of our text this morning, but it's bigger than that. We're going to talk about the journey of faith, faith through life. And Abraham is an excellent example for us. There's much we can learn from him about the walk of faith. So with all that in mind, I want to share three important issues related to faith. The first is this, the object of faith. The object of faith. If you remember the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, God gave this unconditional promise to Abraham. I will give you a land and a nation of people and a blessing. Land, a nation, and a blessing. Then in Genesis 15, the Lord said to Abraham, hey, take a look into the sky, look into the heavens, see those stars, try to number them if you can. So will your offspring be. I will bless you mightily. I'll make you a great nation. I will give you many descendants. How did Abraham respond? Well, with the text that I quoted just moments ago, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So with all this in mind again, let's jump into our text. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Let's go ahead and stop there. It's interesting. the promise there in the very first phrase encompasses more than just, the land of Canaan. It encompasses the world, the whole world. So what is Paul getting at here? Well, it seems to me that this phrase, heir of the world, is a reference to Abraham's eternal inheritance. Yes, God promised certain things to Abraham in his lifetime, but some of them were to be realized in eternity. I think Hebrews 11, 9 and 10 shed some light on this truth if you'll follow along. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. What is that heavenly city that the author of Hebrews is talking about? It's the New Jerusalem, right? That's the eternal heaven and all of its blessings. What are the blessings? We could stand here for an hour and list them all. But eternal salvation and joy and peace and comfort, the presence of God forever. So Abraham and his offspring were heirs to this promise. And so are we, praise God, right? Genesis 12:3, in Abraham all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He is the father of all who believe. Look with me at Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29 on the screen. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, shocking to the original readers there. Shocking to Paul's audience in Romans and his audience in Galatians. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, right? We are heirs of the promise of eternal life, that great eternal inheritance, the New Jerusalem and all of its blessings. We are heirs of the promise through faith in Jesus Christ. We look forward to that city that has foundations, whose foundation is God. So, just as Abraham wasn't justified by circumcision, the first half of the chapter, neither was he justified by the law. Circumcision came 14 years after the promise, and the law came 430 years after the promise. And notice Paul's language there at the end of verse 13. He says, the promise came through the righteousness of faith. Now we keep speaking of this, but there's a repeated theme here, right? No one can ascend to the height of God's glory. And no one can ascend to the height of God's righteousness. The standard is perfection. The righteousness of God is infinitely beyond human righteousness, which means this for all of us: my righteousness will never be good enough. Your righteousness will never be good enough to ascend to the New Jerusalem, to ascend into God's presence. We need the righteousness of Jesus. We need it desperately. But we also need to understand faith and works. They are opposed. Now, I know there's a connection between faith and works in the Christian life, but as it relates to the righteousness of God, faith and works are opposed to one another. Think about it. Faith means to trust in God. Works means to trust in self as it relates to righteousness. I've quoted Warren Wiersbe twice on this, but it fits again. Faith is only as good as its object. All people trust something, if only themselves, but the Christian trusts Christ. Okay, everyone has faith. Everyone. Everyone everywhere has some sort of faith. The real question is, the real issue is, where you place the faith that you have. The object of faith, of your faith, is most important. I've heard it explained this way. Some people who had strong faith in thin ice died by faith. Others who had weak faith in thick ice were as safe as if they stood on concrete. And isn't that so true? Abraham's faith is not exemplary because of its strength. His faith is exemplary because of its object. The object of Abraham's faith was God. So I challenge you today, if you are trusting in your works, you are on very, very, very thin ice. Judgment is imminent. If you are trusting in Christ's work, you are standing on concrete. More than that, you're standing on a firm foundation. Eternal life is imminent. And you can see the difference there between faith and works, opposed as they relate to righteousness. And I ask you this morning, what is your object of faith? What's the object of your faith today? You need to answer that question honestly before God. And Paul goes on to say in our text, if salvation is earned by keeping the law, then faith is null. Right? If it's about works, then faith means nothing. More than that, the promise is void. No one will become an heir to this promise. Why? Because the condition of keeping the law perfectly is impossible. No one can achieve it. Therefore, no one will ever receive the promise. The promise is void. What does the law do? And Paul says it very clearly in the first part of verse 15. For the law brings wrath. He's already said earlier, for through the law comes what? Knowledge of sin. The law reveals to us just how sinful we are. I know this is hard to hear. It's hard on the ears, right? Reveals just how totally depraved we are. That's what the law does. Reveals that we can't keep it. We sin day in and day out. Outwardly, we sin in our heart and in our mind daily. In the words earlier of Romans chapter 3, there's no one righteous. No, not one. There's no one who seeks after God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. The law reveals this to us. And because of that, the law brings wrath. What's wrath? The wrath of God. Eternal judgment because of our sin. Listen, as hard as you might try, you can't do it. You can't keep the law. You'll only frustrate yourself. You'll only end up depressed in some way, always falling short. Falling infinitely short of the perfect standard, God's righteousness. Maybe you're on that path. Most of us have been on that path at some point in our life. Frustrated, trying to earn God's favor through obedience. It is impossible. The promise of salvation will never be received through the law. And Paul makes kind of an unusual statement here at the end of verse 15. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. It sounds kind of strange, especially in the context. What's he saying? The Greek word for transgression literally means stepping over the line. Okay? You can kind of distinguish between transgression and all sin in general in this way. To transgress is to violate a revealed command of God. You know the boundary. God's revealed it to you. And you step over the boundary. That's what it means to transgress. Paul has Jewish readers in mind here as he writes. What's he saying? Jews, you have the law. You have the written word of God. You know what the commands are. You know where the lines are. You are responsible for keeping the law. And you have a greater responsibility for breaking the law. Okay? That's the idea behind what Paul is saying. Does that mean Gentiles are off the hook? Nope. Think back, right? Think back to the earlier teaching of Paul. Gentiles have the work of the law written where? On their hearts, in their conscience. Their consciences bear witness against them. So we're all, there's no defense. We're all guilty. We all will face judgment for sin with the law or without the law. But he has his Jewish readers in mind at the end of verse 15. And then Paul, here in the next verse that we'll look at, he describes the relationship between faith and grace. Look with me at verse 16. That is why it depends on faith. And praise God for that. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Faith and grace, the two go hand in hand, don't they? Faith means to trust in God, to fully rely on God. Grace means undeserved and unmerited favor. And I know your mind probably already went there. Ephesians 2 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." They're interrelated. They're beautifully connected. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The promise rests on grace. John Calvin put it a great way. He likened it to open hands. Open hands. Believing means we open our hands to receive the gift of God's grace. Okay, but think about that for just a moment. No one takes credit for opening their hands, do they? No one takes credit for accepting, for receiving a gift. No, it is all of grace. And so it is with salvation. All of grace in every aspect from beginning to end. This promise here is guaranteed to all of Abraham's spiritual offspring. You can see the language there. The adherent to the law, that would be the Jewish believer in Jesus Christ. And to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, that would be the Gentile believer in Jesus Christ. Abraham, the father of all who believe. There is no distinction. There is no Jew and Gentile. We are all one in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Look with me at verse 17 in our text. "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." Paul quotes Genesis 17:5. If you were to go back to that chapter, you'd realize the context is the establishment of the covenant of circumcision with Abraham and his family. That's the context. Physically, Abraham is the father of all circumcised Jews, but spiritually, he is the father of many nations, right? In him, all families of the earth will be blessed. In other words, he is the father of all who believe. And note that phrase, the God in whom he believed, the God in whom Abraham believed. Again, faith is only as good as its object. Abraham believed God. He believed two things about God. Here's where it gets a little practical. I know it's a little technical in the passage today, a lot to explain, but here's where it gets really practical. Abraham believed two things about God. He believed that God gives life to the dead. At this point in history, think about it, no one had ever been resurrected from the dead. There was no record of that. Neither had God revealed the doctrine of the resurrection like we hold in our hands today in the Scripture. So Abraham had really nothing to go on as it was connected to the resurrection. Yet Abraham believed in the resurrection power of God. That's the first thing he believed, in God's resurrection power. The second thing he believed was that God calls into existence the things that do not exist. It goes back to our firm foundation study. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he created how? Out of nothing. Out of nothing. By the power of his spoken word, God created all things. Abraham believed in God's power to create. Now, Paul takes these in Abraham's life, belief in God's creative power, belief in God's resurrection power, and he connects them to the birth of Isaac. And it starts to make a lot of sense here. God brought life out of the deadness of Sarah's womb. There's the resurrection piece. Therefore, in a sense, God created Isaac out of nothing. There's the creation power piece. So both of those connected to the promise of a son, the promise of the birth of Isaac. So the basis of Abraham's faith was the nature of God and the promise of God. So here's where it gets practical. The question is more than, what is the object of your faith? The question is this, what do you believe about the object of your faith? What do you believe about God, who ought to be the object of your faith. What we believe about God influences how we view His promises to us, right? What we believe about Him and His nature influences how we respond, how we view His promises. One scholar said it this way, as our faith must be directed to the God in whom we believe, so it must also be directed by what He has revealed to us in His Word. So the nature and the promises of God. So the first issue related to Abraham's faith is the object of faith. Abraham believed God. More than that, he believed in the God who gives life. He believed in the God who creates out of nothing. Second issue is this, the obstacle of faith. Right? God had said to him, I will make you a great nation. All the families on earth shall be blessed through you. Look to the heavens. Your descendants will be like the stars in the sky. The promise was extremely difficult to believe. I think the obstacle is obvious, but let's look at the text together. Verse 18. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But what's the obvious obstacle there? We'll stop halfway in the verse. We'll look at the rest in a moment. The obvious obstacle is the biological impossibility of Abraham having a son because of his age, 100 years old, because of Sarah's barrenness. That word literally means deadness, the deadness of Sarah's womb. Thus, that resurrection power is very important in the text. The phrase, in hope he believed against hope. Interesting. Biblical hope is this, the confident expectation of what God has promised. Humanly speaking, not a chance. This is impossible. There's no way God's promise can be fulfilled. Hopeless. Abraham is too old. Sarah is barren. Yet Abraham believed. Abraham believed. He weighed the human possibility of having a son against the divine impossibility of God breaking a promise and concluded that with God, all things are possible. Say that again. He weighed the human impossibility of having a son against the divine impossibility of God breaking a promise, and he concluded, with God all things are possible. Abraham believed. It's an amazing faith, a great example. The following story has been told of Dr. Robert Wilson. He was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary going back to the 1920s. Early 1900s, moved on from there in the 20s. One of his students had been invited back to campus to preach in the chapel 12 years after his graduation. And Dr. Wilson wanted to attend chapel. He walked inside, sat down in the front. Afterwards, the old professor came up to his former student and said this, "If you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach." Imagine the young man was taken back a little bit by that. "I only come once. I am glad that you are a big Godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big Godders or little Godders, and then I know what their ministry will be." Student was a little bit confused, asked him to explain. He went on to explain it this way. "Some men have a little God. They're always in trouble with him. He can't do miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the Scripture. He doesn't intervene on behalf of His people. They have a little God. I call them little Godders. Then there are those who have a great God. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show Himself strong on behalf of them that fear Him. You have a great God and He will bless your ministry." He smiled, said, "God bless you." Turned around and walked out of the chapel. A great story. Are you questions for you. Are you a big Godder or are you a little Godder? Important that we answer that question too this morning, honestly, before God. I'm not talking about a blind leap of faith, right? The faith and facts, evidence are not mutually exclusive. We talked a lot about that in Firm Foundation. We're not talking about a blind leap of faith. Again, the question is not just what is the object of your faith, but what do you believe about God who is the object of your faith? Abraham's hope rooted in God, more specifically again, rooted in God's power and God's faithfulness. The fact that God always keeps His promise. What He promises, He always performs. And note in verse 18 that phrase, he had been told. Abraham believed God's word. God had told him something. What did God tell him? God told him his offspring would be like the stars, and he believed it. What does that mean for us? We're called to believe, aren't we? Even in the face of evidence that seems to go against what God is calling us to believe in. I've seen this in the last few months. God move in accordance with His promises, in accordance with His own nature. Called to trust in God's promises even when evidence goes against you. You might ask, didn't Abraham take things into his own hands? Don't you remember that whole thing with Hagar and fathering a child by her? Yeah, true. Didn't Abraham laugh? Him and Sarah, actually. Didn't Abraham laugh about having a child in his old age? Yeah, he did. I ask you, wasn't Abraham human? Yes, he was, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There were momentary lapses in Abraham's life, just like there are momentary lapses in our lives. Failures, doubts for a moment. But when we look at the grand trajectory, the big picture of Abraham's life, he believed the promise of God. He was unwavering in that belief. Faith in God's promises. If we say we believe in God's power, then our attitudes and our actions ought to reflect it. And I can't tell you how personal that is to me, but that is so true. If we say we believe in God's power, if we say we believe in God's faithfulness, then how we think, how we behave, how we act, what we do ought to reflect that belief. One commentator said it this way, a good measure of your faith in God is, how long is your worry list? A good question. How long is your worry list? I want to encourage you, whatever you're facing right now, no matter how impossible the circumstances seem, it's under God's control. It truly is. God speaks and it's done. I hope you believe that about our great God this morning. God speaks and it's done. What He promises, He always performs. He knows how to show Himself strong on your behalf when you genuinely fear Him in your heart. You reverently, you're in reverent awe of Him. This leads us to the final issue related to Abraham's faith and also to ours, the objective of faith. The objective of faith. Isaac's birth was performed by divine intervention, we might say. It was according to God's timetable. God's timing, always, always perfect. Listen, Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years for the fulfillment of one single promise. I'd have given up way before that. I don't know about you. I'm just being honest from my own heart. Why did God make them wait so long? Why? He made the promise. Genesis 12. Why did He make them wait so long to fulfill that promise? He was bringing them to an end of themselves, right? An end of their own strength, physically. It was impossible. Too old. Barren. An end of human wisdom. Remember? What about Eleazar? What about Ishmael? No, no, no. And God made it absolutely clear. There could be no human explanation for the fulfillment of this promise. God was bringing them to the end of themselves. It was only by God's power and His faithfulness. Look at the text, verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Man, what a beautiful text. The objective of faith, you can see it there, second part of verse 20. The objective of faith was to give glory to God, right? Without faith, we cannot glorify God. That's what Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, if you'll follow along. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. You cannot glorify God apart from faith. The objective of faith is to give glory to God. And a great, great definition of faith in verse 21. To have faith is to be fully convinced that God is able to do what He has promised. Right? Excellent definition of faith. Fully convinced God's going to come through. He's going to be faithful to His promise. And amazingly, Abraham's faith only increased over the 25 years. That's amazing. Abraham didn't waver in his faith over 25 years. You know, some people waver as they wait. I've wavered as I've waited on different things in my Christian life. But genuine faith is strengthened in the waiting. Strengthened as it waits to receive the promise of God. Abraham grew strong in his faith, Paul says, and gave glory to God. A 25-year journey of faith. Go back to Genesis 12. Abraham knew almost nothing about God. Had a pagan background, family background, right? Knew almost nothing about God when God called him from his land and his people and his country. But each year, God would reveal more and more of Himself to Abraham. And as God revealed more and more of Himself to Abraham, Abraham grew in his faith. As Abraham saw God intercede, as he saw God come through, be faithful to His promises, Abraham's faith only grew as he knew more of God's nature. I don't like flying. Anybody with me? Don't like flying on airplanes? I know that sounds a little ridiculous. I was a missionary in Papua New Guinea. Spin the globe, it's like on the exact opposite side of the globe. I've been everywhere in an airplane. Before every flight, I was scared to death. At takeoffs, all right. I don't like being up in the air, things out of my control. I think, you know, I like to be driving. I want to drive the plane. I know that's not possible. Everyone would die. But I'd nervously board the plane. But at some point in that 14-hour journey, I'd finally settle down. Okay, you've probably been there. You just kind of settle in after a time. Why is that? Why do we finally settle in on a flight? Well, the longer I sat on the plane, the longer it stayed up in the air, the more I trusted it, right? The more you trusted it. It kind of makes sense. It makes sense in the Christian life too, doesn't it? If we think about the Christian life, the more we experience God through our lives, the more we see Him come through, the more we comprehend His nature, that He's a God of love and grace, that He's a God of power and wisdom, that He is good and faithful, the more we kind of settle in. Right? The more we trust in God, our faith is strengthened. We know He's going to carry us on to the destination. So a 25-year journey for Abraham. I don't know how long your journey's been. I won't ask for answers this morning. but God is faithful. And I hope your faith is strengthened with each passing year. God has no limitations. I hope you believe that this morning. God is transcendent. He's far above and beyond His creation. Nothing's too difficult for Him. He's willing and able to do for you what no one else can do. He's willing and able to do for you what you can't even do for yourself. He wants to intervene on your behalf. I truly believe that on my behalf. It's no surprise that God finally fulfills His promise to Abraham and Sarah. God always keeps a promise. Sarah conceived. The miracle baby is finally born. What do they call him? God gives the name Isaac. You know the meaning of the name, don't you? Laughter, which is so, so fitting. Rewind, they had laughed a scoffing laugh, right? When God said they would have a child, Abraham and Sarah both. Now they are joyfully laughing as they hold the miracle baby in their arms. God has fulfilled His promise. Then every time Isaac's name was spoken, laughter, 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 that name Isaac, they were reminded of God's extraordinary power, of God's faithfulness in their lives. And we can confidently expect God to act according to His promises, and it's always according to His timetable too, not ours. We can trust Him. His timetable is absolutely perfect. Then God told Abraham, do the unthinkable, right? Called on Abraham to do the unthinkable. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. Another impossible test. Poor Abraham, right? Poor Abraham. Another impossible test of faith. I gave you Isaac. I'm calling on you to give Isaac back to me. Do you really love me, Abraham? Do you love me more than this gift that I've given you? A test of faith, an incredible test he was given. By faith, Abraham did what? Rose early in the morning, got their stuff together, and made that journey to the place of sacrifice. Isaac and Abraham are walking up the mountain together. I can't imagine how difficult that journey was. Of course, 3-day journey before that, going up the mountain together. Isaac looks at his father and says, hey, we got all the wood and everything, but where's the lamb? Right? He was no dummy. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? We catch a glimpse of Abraham's great faith when he says, God will provide Himself a lamb. That's faith. That's the faith of Abraham. And he reached out his hand, took the knife, ready to slaughter the son of promise. I can't imagine what was going through his mind. You know the story. The angel of the Lord intervened. No, no, no. Stop. Stop. Now I know that you fear God. How could Abraham pass such a test? Impossible test. Why? Because Abraham believed that God would provide a lamb. And even if God didn't provide a lamb, he was able to raise the son of promise from the dead. Author of Hebrews explains it this way, Hebrews 11:17-19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Right? Abraham believed God. The power of God. Resurrection power of God. The faithfulness of God to keep His promise. Abraham believed he would be the father of many nations. Why? Because God said so. He believed that God would keep His promise to bless all peoples on earth through him. This was the culmination of the journey. And I know he lived beyond this, but this was the culmination of that 25-year journey of faith. That mature and developed faith yielded the fruit of obedience. Right? And I ask you, in your own life, is your growing faith yielding increasing fruit of obedience? And again, an important question we must answer before God. I'm getting close to the end here. Paul returns to his thought from Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Look at verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The objective of faith, again, to glorify God. And I'll say this, nothing glorifies God more than a heart surrendered to him in salvation. And that's kind of how Paul wraps things up in his discussion. Just as Abraham's faith in the God who gives life and the God who creates from nothing was counted to him as righteousness, so is ours. We must be fully convinced, as Abraham it was, that God is able to do what he promised. Going back to Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Are you fully convinced of that truth, of that promise, of God's nature, his ability to bring it about? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Counted there, that word counted appears 11 times in Romans 4. Again, you see a word repeated over and over again. There's an important theme that you look at. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. That word counted carries the idea of crediting to one's account. When Abraham believed God, God credited to his account his own righteousness, God's own righteousness. You notice Paul says, it will be counted to us who believe. Who believe what? Okay? Which goes back to, faith is not some vague conversation. Faith is very specific. The object of faith is very specific. How can a sinner be credited God's own righteousness? We must put our faith in God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what Paul says. The resurrection. Please, when you are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, never leave the resurrection out of your presentation. It is absolutely essential to the gospel. Why? Because if Christ is still dead, then he was just a martyr. And we're still dead in our sins, right? 1 Corinthians 15. But Christ is raised from the dead. We are not in our sins. He is the Savior. So the resurrection, essential to the gospel. Just as Abraham believed that God could bring life out of the deadness of Sarah's womb, so we are to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's the connection here that Paul's making in the text. Jesus Christ was delivered up, that is, crucified for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I like that. Scholars think that was taken. It's a paraphrase from Isaiah 53 that was used in the early church as a confession or as a hymn. That's a pretty great one. Jesus Christ was delivered up, crucified for our trespasses, and raised for our justification. Why is the resurrection so important? It is proof that God is satisfied. It is proof that God accepted the payment for sin, which was the body and blood of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross for us. God approves of it. The resurrection is proof of that. There's a little parallel here. Romans 10. Therefore, must confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be what? You will be saved. The resurrection is absolutely essential to the gospel. Faith, wrapping things up here, is confidence that God will perform what he has promised. I hope you believe that this morning. God was the object of Abraham's faith, the God who gives life, the God who creates out of nothing. But There was an obstacle, wasn't there? A biological impossibility for Abraham. Yet Abraham weighed the human impossibility of having a son against the divine impossibility of God breaking a promise. And he concluded that with God, all things are possible. The objective of his faith, to glorify God, right? Apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. The more Abraham knew God, the more he trusted Him. Trusted His Word, trusted His promises. So I ask you in closing, how big is your God? How big is your God? I don't mean by lip service, right? I mean by attitude and by action. How big is your God? Is your God big enough to save you from your sins and to give you eternal life? I hope you believe He is, because He is able to save, even here, even now. That's a big God. Overcome sin and give eternal life. Is your God big enough to fulfill His promise, even when all the evidence goes against it? I don't know what you're facing this morning again. It may seem that everything is stacked up against you. God will keep His promise. God will be faithful to you. He will intervene. He will come through for His good purposes ultimately and for His glory. Again, your answers to these questions are important. They'll determine the course of your life. They'll determine the course of your ministry. How big is your God? Father, You are a big, big God. That adjective isn't good enough. God, You are awesome. You are infinite. You are transcendent. You are the amazing God. We give You praise and glory this day. Life has so many challenges. God, You know this. You sent Your one and only Son who walked with us, who understands, who intercedes for us. So many obstacles, things that just seem impossible to us. Help us to believe, God. Help us to believe nothing is too difficult for You. God, I have no doubts that someone might be here this morning, thinks they're too far gone. They can't be saved. They've done too much. It's fallen too far. God, nothing's impossible for You. You are mighty to save. Help that person to believe that this morning, to be saved by Your grace through faith in Your Son. God, build our faith. Even now as we sing, as we go out from here, as we fellowship, as we face tomorrow with more obstacles, more challenges, help us to learn more about You. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Your Son. Help our faith to be strengthened. Help it to be unwavering. God, help us to represent You well. Help us to never forget about the resurrection as we talk about Your Son. Father, build Your church here at Johnston Chapel. Help that to be an outworking fruit of our own faith as we go out from here. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to come forward this morning as we sing, you can stand with me. If you want to receive Christ, please don't wait. Don't wait. God is mighty to save. He can work in your heart. He is working in your heart now. He can transform that heart in a moment if you'll just believe. If you're just going through some stuff right now, we're all going through something, aren't we? God's given us great and precious promises. I hope you believe them. If you're really struggling this morning and you'd like prayer, Pastor James is here. I'm up front. Love to hear what you're going through. Love to sit down and pray with you. Encourage you in your faith as you face these challenges. So as the Lord leads you this morning, please you respond to His word.